Could be wrong. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 20. Because we covered the reforms of Jehoshaphat last week. No? All right, very good. It was only 11 verses, so I remember I struggled to get through it, but we made it. Hopefully we get through the...
It's not 2 Chronicles 20.
It's not?
2 Chronicles 19.
Yeah, that's where we did last week. We're in 20 today, yeah. Yeah, that's what I was saying, yeah. We covered the reforms last week, the short chapter. And hopefully we did make it all the way through. All right, so let's pray and then we'll jump right into the text here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are God, that you are our God, the merciful God, our God who is covenantally faithful to us, Lord, that you've called us to be your people, Father God. We pray as we look into your word that you would guide us and teach us that we might learn to trust in you in all things, Father God. That we wouldn't seek out any of our own devices, but that our faith would rely on you and that we would learn to be obedient to your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So, I probably should go through some of the history of this so we can get an understanding of what's going on, even though we're going to go, back and go through it when we go back into the kings of Israel, of northern Israel. But after the death of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Israel. And during this transition period, the Moabites rebelled against Israel. Previously, they were in subjection to Israel. We can see some of this here in 2 Kings. Actually, we can see all of this in 2 Kings, but we're not going to read all of it. In the very first verse, in the first chapter of 2 Kings, it says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So, pretty straightforward. And so to get an idea of their subjugation, if we go to chapter 3 and we look at verse 4, it says, Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly... paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So they're paying tribute to northern Israel. And at the death of Ahab, they sought to gain their freedom, their independence. And that comes into play in what we're going to be talking about here. In their rebellion, we see that they made alliances, we will see anyways, that they made alliances with the Ammonites and some of the Edomites and attacked Judah. They would have had to go through Judah to get to Israel. And by conquering Judah, they would have had a buffer state between them and Israel. This is a common strategy. We see it still today when it comes to, geopolitics. Nations always like to have a buffer state between them and their enemy. Probably the best example of this that we could think of is like the Soviet Union and Russia. Russia, I'm just going to say Russia instead of the Soviet Union. Russia was invaded by Western Europe multiple times. The French under Napoleon. Then you had in World War I, the Germans. And then in World War II, the Germans again. So they decided it would be a good idea to have buffer states between them, friendly states between them and Western Europe, especially Germany. So they had the Warsaw Pact. You guys might remember that from history, yeah? It's like Poland and Eastern Germany and Bulgaria and a bunch of other states. I'm not going to Czechoslovakia, whatever. So I'm not going to recite them all. There was like 6-7 of them, I believe, at one time. So they had they conquered these friendly areas. Well, they made these areas friendly to them and used them as a buffer between them and Western Europe. So that's what Moab would like to do here. That's why they want to go there. I should have brought a map, but I did not. To give you an idea, you have northern and southern Israel, right? Now, you have Ammon, bordering northern Israel, you have Moab bordering Judah, and then below them, like at the Dead Sea would be here, and across here you'd have Mount Seir, or the land of the Edomites. Okay, so it's those three states that would join together to attack Judah. And we see that at the beginning of the chapter that we're going to go into, 2 Chronicles 20. So it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites. Now, there's a lot of textual errors in this chapter. There's a lot of transmissional errors. Now, here, what it actually says in the Hebrew, it says, people of Moab with the people of Ammon and the sons of Ammon. So it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Now, in some of your Bibles, I'm sure it says something like the Meunites right there at the last one, right? Yeah. Well, the difference between Meunites and Ammonites apparently is like a little jot or tittle. You know, it's a very small little letter. So people think it was lost. You know, believing scholarship even believes it was lost. And Meunites were an Arabian tribe that was located in the land of Edom. So it makes sense, because we're going to see explicitly that it is Edom that attacks them. Came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And in verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hezion Tamar, which is in Gedi. Now this is also an error as well. The word for Syria in the Hebrew is Aram, right? Now, remember, in Hebrew there's no vowels. You change the R to a D, and you have Edom. I mean, it's another error, because they wouldn't be attacking from Syria. Syria was way in the north, right? Now, Mount Seir was right below Judah. There was land touching them, but the red, or the Dead Sea was right there as well. So they could have sailed over this Dead Sea and landed in the En Gedi. That's how that would have happened. So they would have launched this invasion from the land of Edom. There's literally a one-letter difference, and the letters look very similar, apparently. I don't know Hebrew, but that's what the scholars say, and I'll trust them, because it does make sense. So, in verses 3 and 4, we read, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So, Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast, and all Judah sought God there, right? That's what they should have been doing, and that's what they did. Real quick, going back to the errors. Does that bother anybody? I hope not. No, that there are some textual errors in the Hebrew? No? Okay, very good. I'm glad it doesn't bother people, because it really shouldn't. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Okay, the new court. Now, this was probably an outer court that was repaired or rebuilt in the days of Asa, or Jehoshaphat, during the times of their reforms. Now, some scholars would say this is closer to like how Herod's temple would have been set up. Remember, in the original temple, there was one large outer court for everybody who was clean. Now, what Herod did, at least, was there was a partitioning wall there, you know, that wall that divides Jew and Gentile, a place where people can come who are not clean, if you will, and worship God there. So they wouldn't be able to go into the inner court, but they could go into the outer court and worship. So that is probably where this would have taken place, or at least would have been built at that time, something very similar. So that would be the new court of the temple there in Jerusalem. At least that's what most people think. And it makes sense, considering the text is explicit, there is a new court. And said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might? so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple, and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and here there is no textual confusion whatsoever, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So that's what Jehoshaphat prays. He prays for deliverance. Here we see a number of things. We see him quote from Solomon's prayer of dedication, right, where he recites, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this. So he quotes that to the Lord. But he opens up by saying, the God of our fathers, God is their covenantal God, right? He is the one who made a covenant with them and brought them out of the land of Egypt and made them a nation. So God is being reminded of his promises to his people, to his covenantal people. Basically, Jehoshaphat is asking God to be covenantally faithful to his word, right? This is coupled with an admission of faith that God is, in fact, omnipotent. Let's see. Where do we begin? Yeah, you are not, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so no one is able to withstand you? See, he's reminding God of his covenantal faithfulness and saying that God has the power, the ability to fulfill his covenantal promises, right? That's what he's doing. So he's reminding the Lord of his promises and saying that God is powerful enough to accomplish the task of delivering Judah. And he also recounts some of the history of the wanderings in the wilderness, right? In verse 10 we read, and now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. You guys remember that, right? How they're wandering around in the wilderness and they want to go through Edom, or wherever. Well, they were told explicitly not to conquer Mount Seir because God had given that as an inheritance to the Edomites. They were told not to conquer Ammon, and they were told not to conquer Moab. Those three nations in particular, they were told not to conquer. Do you guys remember why they were told not to conquer Ammon and Moab? No, they didn't. They didn't help them. They turned them away, but when they were crossing over into the land at the time when they were asking for help, God told them not to conquer them. And he gave a very specific reason as to why.
Is it because they were descended from Esau?
The Edomites were, yeah, that's exactly why they were told not to conquer them. How about Ammon and Moab? Exactly, they're relatives. They're still relatives, so they were told not to conquer them. You guys remember that story as well. We don't need to recount it here. It's an ugly one. An ugly mark in the history of, I guess, our fathers, we can say, right? Because these are our fathers. So, right. So that's why they were told not to conquer them. And they didn't, but they asked them for help, and Moab and Edom refused. As a matter of fact, Edom threatened them. They came out in force against them. And so they went around Mount Seir. They didn't go through it, making the journey much, much longer, even though they ended up wandering for 40 years anyway. So it didn't really matter. But just the same, they didn't do any harm to them, and now all three of those nations are coming up against Judah, seeking to do harm there. And so they're saying, reminding God that they dealt righteously with them at God's word and are being repaid with evil, and so are asking God to judge between them. And the prayer ends then with an expression of expectant faith. It's a beautiful expression of faith. He ends by saying, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." See, there's absolute faith in the Lord and trusting God for this battle. Jehoshaphat has an interesting history, I suppose you could say. Very, very interesting. Because he's a good king. And he does a lot of very good things. He loves the Lord, clearly. He trusts God. He is full of faith. He makes silly errors, though. We all make silly errors. But his errors, he's a king. And the errors that he makes affect a lot of people. Our errors do as well, but not to the extent that King would. Now, the things that Jehoshaphat is, remember, he teamed up with Ahab, and he was rebuked for it. He left, but he still teamed up with Ahab. He shouldn't have done that, right? That's one of the reasons that this is happening to them. He knew that God gave him peace round about him, right? Now God has withdrawn that peace and allowed these nations to come up against him, or caused these nations to come up against him. So he's praying for the Lord to deliver him. Later on, he's going to partner with Ahaziah, Ahab's son, to sail to Ophir, build some ships and sail to Ophir. God destroys those ships. He wasn't supposed to do that. And then still later on, he's going to team up with, Ahaziah only reigns about 2 years in northern Israel. And then Joram is the second son of Ahab. He takes over after Ahaziah dies after a two-year reign. And then Jehoshaphat goes and teams up with him again to go and fight the Moabites once again. And that mission also ends in utter failure. So he's always teaming up with northern Israel. Now, it's very clear. I mean, clearly he knew the law. He knew his Bible, right? He's quoting from the dedication of the temple. He's reciting the history of the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt that we find in the Torah, right? So clearly he knew his scriptures. So he knows he's not supposed to team up, partner up, make alliances with pagan nations. Now, northern Israel isn't quite a pagan nation. They, after all, are their brothers and sisters. So it's one of those shady gray areas, right? It's like, should we partner with them? They weren't, at the time when he was there, Baal worshippers. They were worshiping God through golden calves, which was idolatrous worship still, just the same as iconography, if you will. Like, look at the calf and think about God, right, type of thing. The calves were an aid to worship, if you will. We hear that a lot. So they were rebuked repeatedly for teaming up with them. At least Jehoshaphat was rebuked repeatedly. But it was still a fuzzier gray area. It's like, should I team up with them or not? Should I make alliances with them or not? Now, that has sort of direct application to a lot of our situations. Yeah? Right? I mean, actually, matter of fact, I think perfect parallel to a lot of our situations. Like, for instance, who is into, worshiping through statues? Anybody? What's up?
Rome,
yeah, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, that's right. Yeah, they are. But, they believe in Jesus, right? They believe in Christ, and they talk the good, they speak our language. Matter of fact, they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, too. Right? So, should we partner with them for certain endeavors? That's the question. Should, we stand outside the abortion mill with them? Should we, partner with them? I mean, there's a difference, I suppose, between someone's there and you're fighting the same cause. That's quite a difference. But actually teaming up with them, partnering with them, doing things with them, should we do that? Well, Jehoshaphat did, and he was rebuked repeatedly, right? His work was destroyed. Everything he tried to do with them came to nothing. God brought it to naught. So, I mean, there's one example. I mean, there's a bunch. We have anything we want to do with the Roman Catholic Church, anything we want to do with any of the cults, anything we want to do with... A lot of this stuff ends up being political, right? Because it's like, oh, you know, religion over here, politics over there. So, yeah, we could go ahead and vote for a Mormon, you know, right? That's okay. That's cool. We could do that. Because, you know, he's got the same values as us. Or we got the Greek Orthodox. I don't really know if they do much or anything. I don't really hear about it. They sort of stay in their place. I really don't. Do the Greek Orthodox? Have you heard of the Greek Orthodox actually doing something? I know they put on festivals, the Greek fairs. What's up?
America.
Yeah, not in America. Yeah, I don't know. What's up?
This whole idea, the same thing is becoming unfruitfully yoked.
It's exactly what it is, yeah.
Not only are we not to do it in business, we're not to do it in worship, we're not to do it in marriage.
Right.
No matter how you look at it.
Right, yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Not only that, but it gives a bad appearance as well. You know, it did not even appear to be doing
it. Right, right. Yeah, but, you're absolutely correct. We shouldn't be unequally yoked in any way. But, you know, what about these things over here? Can't we just do this? Can we send off a woman who... You know, turned her back on having an abortion. Can we send her off to some Roman Catholic institution to get help? I mean, probably not, right? Those are those things. Those are those issues, and it comes up directly in this text. What's up?
Perfect example, and I'm sorry if I'm...
Shoot.
I was doing a lot of research when we first started the abortion, the pro-life ministry, and a lot of the available resources looked really good until I dug a little further down. Yeah. Even the adoption services, the majority of the adoptions were being made by Mormons and Catholics, and there was another Seventh-day Adventist. And that's a problem.
It is a problem, right. Yeah, agreed. And it's like, oh, what are we going to do, you know? It is convenient, but it's apparently it's not. But apparently it is not right, you know. And it's funny because it is a one-to-one relationship, you know. They were faithful. Northern Israel was faithful, right? They had the true God, and they turned to idols. And then there was a split, you know. And then there was a faithful church, and then an unfaithful church or unfaithful state, however you want to say it. It's a one-to-one relationship with us in Rome. Yeah, we can't have. Apparently we can't have anything to do with them, according to the text, at least. That's really what it comes down to. They hate God. Right? They're God haters. It makes sense, yeah? They might talk like us or whatever else, say, but they're still God haters, and we can't work with them. You know? That's how that works. As difficult as it is. What's up?
Where's the line? Obviously, is it the doctrine of grace? You know, where do we draw? I just think it's tricky in certain cases.
Well, there's a difference between people who are faithful. Like, can you work with an Arminian, right? Is that really?
That's certainly part of it.
Okay.
But, and I agree that there are certain people who do not hold to the gospel that we hold to.
Yeah.
Right? Is that the divide? Within Protestantism, you have Arminians and
do they are they God hater? The line should be at God hating. You know what I mean? By obedience to the law, right? How do you show you love God? By keeping His commandments. A simple one was okay. Don't make any graven images. Pretty simple, right? Now you got a whole institution that does that, or you don't worship any other gods, right? You don't pray to Mary. Right? It's a very simple one as well.
Yeah, that's an easy one.
You know? Yeah. Right. So, like, well, in within Protestantism, now itself within no, all right. Would I go to a charismatic, you know, Pentecostal Arminian church? No, absolutely not. I would not. I couldn't. It would just drive me absolutely insane. But it doesn't mean, though, that they're not faithful, believing people who trust Christ for their salvation, who believe and want to see the kingdom of God advance in the world, right? So can you work with them in certain endeavors? I mean, there are some things where theology will absolutely butt heads and it would just be unfruitful to work with. But there's other endeavors where you could sit down and work with someone. I mean, they're not God-hating, you know? As a matter of fact, they would probably love Jesus way more than us, you know, and in a very, what's the word, superficial sense. Yeah. You know, an emotional sense, that's a better way to say it, not superficial. Well, you have to ask each individual one, yeah. I suppose, at that point. But just the same, you wouldn't go around saying an Arminian is not our brother. Couldn't do that. Could not do that. Yeah? Right? So anyone that we can call brother, anyone that we can call sister, we can work with. You know? Like truly brother or sister. Like not a Roman Catholic, not a Greek, you know, member of the Greek Orthodox, not any of the cults, not you know, Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever else, Mormons, etc. They might speak a good game, have the same moral standards as we do, but, you know, they're worshiping a false god, and they hate God, the true and living God.
Yeah, it makes it difficult within Pentecostal charismatic congregations where they say, well, we're not under the law.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not keeping the law, whereas part of the
But they do keep the law.
There's a mix. There's some people who think that the law is gone.
Sure. I guess you have to look at the church, you know what I mean?
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you have a church that claims to love Jesus and everything else, and then but the whole congregation is living in absolute disobedience, and they're being told that it's okay, obviously that's not a faithful church, you know? Clearly, that would be an unfaithful church. But you have a church that is, you know, that does love Christ, even if it's in a no. Not just an emotional sense, but also spiritual, but, you know, with a more emotional sense. And they run around and wave flags and do weird things. You know, can you still put your arm around them and call them brother? Yeah, of course you can, you know. Even though they're weird. There's always those weird ones in the family, right? Always. Just that strange uncle. What's up?
Mm-hmm. And I saw this group from another church, from the Seventh-day Adventist church, but they were very bold in calling abortion murder. And, you know,
praise God.
Speaking out against it.
Mm-hmm.
They presented the gospel and they spoke, you know, so it's just like they were kind of more on fire than, you know.
That happens a lot with the charismatics, yeah.
It's like, you know,
yeah. Well, could you stand there and work with them and do that? Yeah, of course. Yeah. Right. 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 When they start praying in tongues at the building, that's when you have to say, oh, cool it, man. Yeah, it gets a little weird. But just the same. All right. So any other thoughts or comments on this part? No? So it can be hard, you know, finding that dividing line. But it's truly the dividing line, though, is like who loves God and who does not, you know. Now, we can't judge people's heart, but we can look at the congregation. We can look at the teachings of a specific church. You know, is it in line with the gospel? Is it disobedience to the gospel or is it in line with the gospel? There are certain things that are just like, you know, well, I mean, if it's a charismatic church that is, you know, what's up? Modalists? Yeah, well then, yeah, obviously, clearly, they have a false god. But You know, or I was thinking, I was, you know, the cash money types. Those guys, they're a bit weird. Huh? Yeah, the prosperity preachers, that type of congregation. You know, they have a different gospel, you know, clearly. And they should be called out, and they should be, you know, roundly rejected as brothers or sisters. You can't even say that those that, you know, not saying individual members from the congregation, but the church itself, it's not a sister church, it's not a, you know, they're not in Christ with us, right? Does that make sense? Hopefully that makes sense. A church that is in Christ with us, we can say, you are my brothers and sisters. We can do this together, right? We can be together and building ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir to go buy some gold. We can do that, right? But when Jehoshaphat tries to do that with whomever he tried to do that with Ahab's son, whichever one it was, yeah, that one, Ahaziah, then it's no. God sends a prophet to rebuke you when you try to do that. You shouldn't do that. Ahaziah? I have to go back and read it again. I'm not sure. I didn't study Ahaziah at all yet. This, at least through this lesson. Okay, so there's that. All right, now, verse 13, after the prayer of faith, which is a beautiful prayer of faith. It should be our prayer when we go through difficulty. Go back to this prayer and read it. It is wonderful. Now, all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. So, the people of Judah stood before the Lord, men, women, and children. They brought the whole congregation out to do this, all of them. Then in 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the son, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. Now we get his whole history there. It's interesting. Who is Elijah's father? Oh, we're not really told that one, right? He's just Elisha the Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite. And here we get like a whole genealogy. Well, the reason for that is because he is a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he's going to prophesy. You remember who the sons of Asaph were?
To sing,
yeah, exactly. They're the singers. Go to 1 Chronicles real quick. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. This is really interesting. I found this to be interesting anyways. Let's step our game up as singers. Okay, so they were commissioned specifically by David to sing. Read verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the, and let me see here, and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of skilled men performing their service was, and it goes and he lists a whole bunch of people. So the singers were prophets. They were explicitly there to prophesy as well as, or during their singing. I guess, remember when Saul joined the prophets, they were had the tambourines and everything else and harps, and they were singing and prophesying. Matter of fact, if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, read the prophecies. They're written in poetic form. They could have been chanted or sung. Probably were chanted, you know. But just the same here, the prophets in Judah, they didn't have an Elijah, they didn't have a Micaiah, you know, they didn't have an Elisha. They had the sons of Asaph. The sons of Asaph acted as prophets. I'm sure they had a seer, like David did with Nathaniel or whomever. But just the same, like they had the regular means of worship. They had an ordinary means of worship, and for them, prophecy was part of that ordinary means with the singers. And here's one singer standing up and saying in verse 15, and he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, Do not be afraid, nor dismayed, because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where's that language come from? What's that?
Numbers 5.
That's the which is Numbers 5.
I'm sorry, no, I'm thinking about
it ironically. This is Joshua, do not fear. Joshua, and also specifically where he says, like, you will not need to fight. And then he tells them, position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. When they come out of Egypt, when they're trapped, right, between the Red Sea there and the Egyptian armies, God says, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord. So that's what... a quote from there as well. That's quoting from Exodus. Do not fear or be dismayed. That's a common command, is it not, in Scripture? God is faithful, though, and that's why we ought not fear. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Just love the way this is written, right? Isn't it beautiful? So, God answered by the man Jahaziel, the Levite singer, and Jehoshaphat humbles himself before God along with all the people bowing themselves to the ground, and then led by these Levitical singers, they sing praises to the Lord. Verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, and you shall prosper. He encourages the people, obviously, to have faith. Now, this is written in such a way, the whole thing, actually, the whole book of Chronicles, but, you know, here's a good example of it. It's written in such a way to be an example to the people it was written to. It was written to the people coming out of the exile, back into the land, and remember they grumbled quite a bit, right? They grumbled about the new temple. They grumbled about other things. They didn't do the work. They didn't listen to the prophets that they had. They didn't listen to those who were there. So this was written as an encouragement to those people as well to be faithful, to listen to the prophets, to trust in God, and they would prosper. They would be delivered. They would be established and prosperous. That's what it says, right? That's explicitly what it says. This was written for them in their time. It's written for us as well. And Paul says that explicitly, right? This is written as an example for us. But just the same, that's why it's written in the way it is. So it can encourage the saints for all generations to trust in the Lord. The language is very important. All right. What's up? Exactly. So we can read these stories. Exactly.
Do not be afraid. Praise the Lord.
That's right.
A loud voice.
Uh-huh. The voice is loud and high. So some of you girls will be better at this than some of us. Yes. But just the same. Yeah, no, it's true. Praise God and trust Him. Right? Now, let's see. Where do we end up? 21? How far are we going to get? We can get through this section, I hope. 21 says, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise in the beauty of holiness. Or some says holy attire, right? I'm sure some of your translation. It literally says beauty of holiness. I like that better. It sounds prettier. But just the same. Nah. Is it attire or what is it? The Vulgate says garments. The Septuagint says armor. So people assume it's attire or whatever else. But it could just be the beauty of holiness itself, yeah? What's up? Right. Yep. Because remember, being holy is beautiful. It is true. It is absolutely true. I mean, sin is ugly. It is vile. It's vile and it corrupts. It might look appealing, but it's rot on the inside. The beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army, and we're saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So they send singers out before the army because they knew they didn't have to fight, right? God said you don't have to fight, so they're just going to sing. And they do. And they start singing the Psalms. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. That is a common refrain from the Psalms and from the Psalter, verse 22 and 23. Now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come out against Judah and were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So, God set the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites against one another, killing all the invaders, the would-be invaders, I should say, right? But, God caused confusion in their camp, caused them to devour each other, and who knows what this was about, who knows what happened, you know, if the king of Edom offended the Ammonites and Moabites in some manner, and they attacked, and then they turned on each other, you know, we don't know, we're not told, it's not important. What we are to understand is that God is the one that did this. God is the one who delivered Judah by causing this vast multitude to destroy itself. That's what always happens, right? They always end up eating their own. We are seeing some of that now. Yeah? Like with our enemies, the enemies that we face in this day and age, they end up turning on each other and eating their own. And we should pray for that. We should pray for their confusion and their destruction. As uncomfortable as for some of us as it might be, we should take example. Ask God to judge between them and us. Ask, what have we done to these people that they should want to destroy us? What's that?
To pray for them.
To pray for whom? We should pray for everyone. Pray for your enemies, right? And even if including their destruction. That's what Christ commands. What's up? Yeah, we'll see. God is powerful. Trust the Lord. So, any other thoughts, comments, questions? No? No thoughts? Oh, we can actually end on time today. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, they are. Yeah, exactly.
And words matter.
Words do matter.
Sing, words matter.
Absolutely, they do.
Very, very important.
Yeah, so our singers better step it up, huh? That's what I'm saying. Shoot, man, they were prophets, yeah? No, but just the same. Words do matter. Yeah, what we sing matters, you know. What we do sing matters. So we have to be very careful about what we sing. We can't just sing whatever we want, whatever we like, whatever we feel like. In terms of, you know, worshiping the Lord. Oh, man, because that happens a lot as well. You'll see, like, a kid giving, you know, he can play the guitar, he's thrown up on stage, and he can just sing and sing and sing these horrendous songs. And they call it worship. But, hey, you know, I don't know. It's another reason I couldn't go to a charismatic church. It's just like, the music, Yeah, I'm sorry. You know, there's a point, actually, in certain songs, when I was going to another church, I actually had to leave and go to the bathroom. I was like, I can't sit through this. I just can't. It was just that bad. Musically, it was that bad. But the words, too, just horrendous. I just couldn't do it. Couldn't take it. All right, anyway, that's neither here nor there. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? No? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are the faithful God, that you have the power to make an end to our enemies, Father God. We pray that we would worship you in the beauty of holiness, that we'd be holy and faithful to you, trust you in all things, seek to live lives that are pleasing to you, obedient in every way to your commandments, Father God, that you might deliver us from our enemies, that we might see righteousness once again reign. Lord, now as we do come before you to worship, Father, we pray that you be pleased to accept our worship, that we would worship you in the beauty of holiness, Father God, with a pure heart and clean hands, Lord God. And we pray for pastor as he preaches and the congregation as it hears, Lord God, that we might be changed and moved and more conformed to the image of your Son. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.